drop of rain, your salty tears became a blue ocean. One tiny grain of sand turning in your hand a world in motion. You're out beyond the furthest morning star. Trembling heart and soul becomes a servant bold and courageous. You call across the mountains and the seas. I answer from the deepest part of me. Adonai, I lift
Thank you very much, Linda. That was very, very worshipful as we focus on our God and our Creator. Some of us were missing last week, and I thought maybe you'd be interested in just a little report. Several of us who are here today were in Las Vegas last week. Why were we there? We were there with a special project called Babylon Rising. Have any of you followed that by internet or some other way? About half of you. Wonderful. And did it right here at church. Was the turnout well here at church? We were there, so we didn't know, but God blessed. I don't know what happened here, but I'm told there are baptisms taking place today in Las Vegas as a result of Babylon Rising. Now, understand that's not because of four nights of meetings, but it's because of the excitement, the encouragement, the motivation that comes when you talk about evangelism. A lot of neat things. You've probably heard Pastor Bradshaw tell the story about the lady they were trying to get to come to a Bible study group. She never found opportunity to come. But she came Friday evening to the Babylon Rising location in Las Vegas. Afterwards, he didn't get to meet her, but the pastor and several others told him the story of how this lady sat and understood the message so very, very well. The only problem is she has a hearing impairment. She usually uses special devices to be able to hear and understand, but for whatever reason, that night, that equipment would not work. But after the meeting, she said, "God has changed my life. I understood what was presented tonight." So perhaps it was the gift of tongues in a different way, the gift of hearing. What do you say? Our God is powerful. Our Adonai can do what you or I cannot do. Isn't that wonderful? That's why we're here today, isn't it? We've come because we want to meet with someone who is bigger than we are. Today, in these few moments, I'm going to tackle sort of two subjects that are very, 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 very challenging, very, very difficult. That is death and sin. We're going to look at both of those a little bit, and hopefully we can come away with some encouragement, some blessing from God's word. I've entitled it, No Sting, Breaking the Challenge of Sin. Let us pause for one more moment to ask for God's blessing. Father, we're now at that time in worship when we look at your word. Father, we have our Bibles before us, which is like our road map. Lord, help us to trust the road map, because many who've gone before have used it and arrived safely at their destination. So bless us as we study today. May the words that we speak, may the words that we hear, may the impressions in our minds be what you would want them to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you to take your Bibles when we go to the text. I've tried deliberately to abbreviate the text on the board so that you would be encouraged to do that, but we'll move along. We're talking about no sting today, so I look to try to find the worst sting that you can find, and they tell me it's the bullet ant. The bullet ant is found in the tropical parts of our world, and so most of us don't have to worry about them. Isn't that wonderful? We don't travel there real often, so it's not a big problem for us in the Amazon, but the stinger contains a neurotoxin. The doctors here would know what that means. In other words, a poison that they can use for catching their prey as well as for self-defense. Now, at the bottom, we have the description of how you or I might describe this sting. Someone says it's causing pure, intense, brilliant pain like fire walking over flaming charcoal with a 3-inch rusty nail in your heel. I've never tried fire walking. Maybe you have. And I've never tried walking with a 3-inch nail in my heel. Maybe you have. But to me, either of those would be worse than torture. And so 2 times torture, I don't know what that would be. But a sting. I don't know what you will do to avoid a sting. But I would do quite a bit, wouldn't you? If you could avoid it, you would do it, wouldn't you? And that's what we're talking about today. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Acts chapter 9. We won't read it again. But I'd like us to focus on just a couple of things that surface in this particular passage. Acts chapter 9, and notice, you've noticed, of course, the story of the Apostle Paul. Now, who was this man, just real briefly? He was the pastor's pastor. Do you understand that? He was the priest's priest. He was the leader of the church. He was almost as high as you could get. Now, obviously, there were people above him because they gave him letters of authority. But he was a very, very highly respected, highly reputed individual in the church of the day. And yet, he's going, and as the verse was read, you remember it said it was like he was breathing out fire. Wow. He was serious about persecuting the church. But in verse 3, it says, a light shone around him suddenly from heaven. A light shone around him. What was it that shone around him? A light, not darkness, but a light. Very interesting. And so you'll notice what he asks there in verse 5. After God speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does he say? Who are you, Lord? Who did we say Paul was? He was the pastor. And yet, in this light, he is saying, who are you, Lord? If we learn nothing today but that question, our time together would have been valuable. Whatever happens to us, if instead of saying, the devil did this or whatever, if we could say, Lord, who are you? Where are you? What are you saying to me? What's your message to me in what's going on in my life? Who are you, Lord? And then, of course, Jesus answers the question. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then I find it interesting what it says. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The English teachers here will notice this is not a question. It is a statement. How's it been for you this week? Have you been kicking against the pricks? The stinger? And really the reason this verse is here is because in the Greek it's the same word. To be stung, to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. It's the same word. It depends on the translation you use as to how it's translated. Some of them say going against God's will. It is hard for you to go against God's will. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Our sermon message today is no sting. No sting. God wants us to live with no sting. He wants us to not continue kicking against the pricks. He wants us to stop being pained by what happens in our lives. Sometime later, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, if you remember, and he was called to give his testimony. And it's interesting, when he tells his testimony in Acts chapter 9:6 says, Lord, what would you have me to do? I almost forgot that one. So first, Lord, who are you? And the second question the apostle asks is, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? We don't ask that often enough, do we? Just opening our heart to God, saying, God, what would you have me to do? I'm in the clothing store. What should I buy? What's appropriate for me as a Christian? I'm in the food store. What should I buy, Lord? What's appropriate? What's good for me so that I can be the best you want me to be? Whatever it is, Lord, what would you have me to do? Important, important questions. Paul was asked to share his testimony in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. Paul is recounting the experience we just related. Acts 26, verse 14. It says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. Now we know that God speaks Hebrew. You understand, God's not culturally limited. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul again hears the words, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. My point is, twice Paul saw fit to have recorded this passage. You understand, Paul probably didn't write this. We believe that Dr. Luke did. Twice, this same passage is recorded in Scripture. Why is that? And yet this word for sting or prick or goad is only used a few times in New Testament Scripture. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. It hurts. It hurts. So what can we do about it? Notice another place. We'll go to the Old Testament because it's repeated in the New. Hosea chapter 3, is it? Hosea 13 it is, and verse 14. If you have your Bible, turn with me there. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. This passage is quoted in the New Testament. We're going to look at it in just a moment. That's why I wanted you to see it in the Old first. Hosea 13, 14, I will ransom them from the New King James. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes when it comes to death. God says, pity is hidden from my eyes. Here's another translation that seems perhaps to be a little more directly, literally translated, if I can say it that way. Here it says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And then God says, O death, where are your thorns? And then, O Sheol, that is the place of the grave, where is your sting? Interesting. We don't like to talk about the grave. We don't like to talk about death. And yet, amazingly, it's a fact that we can't deny. Am I correct? We're all headed there, aren't we? Sooner or later, God bless these little ones. They have a little longer than we do, but otherwise, we're all headed there. Now, going to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, when the apostle quotes this verse, he begins in verse 55 by quoting the verse, and then he goes on with a little bit of, if you might say, inspired commentary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? He's quoting directly from Hosea. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Then verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now is the time to listen. What is the sting? The sting of death is sin. Sin. Sin? I don't hear people talk much about sin anymore. I don't know what's happened. It's just a three-letter word. It's not a bad word. Sin. Is sin a problem? Is it real? Is it an issue? I'd like to say it is. And thus, the sting. The Apostle Paul didn't deny it. He said the sting of death is sin. What I'm trying to imply to you this morning is if we could take away the sting, which is take away the sin, then death's not such a terrible enemy, is it? Because there's hope. There's hope. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. So that leads us to the obvious question. What is the law? Or is the law even important? Notice, if you would, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look specifically at verse 4 to try to get a little definition of sin. Now, obviously, we're only going to touch this subject this morning because we only have a few minutes, but we need to think about it. If the sting, if kicking against the goads is about sinning, then we want to find out what it is. We want to get rid of that. We want to stop being stung. We want to stop hurting ourselves. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. I'm reading the New King James. And sin is lawlessness. Now, you have other translations perhaps, and so you'll see a little bit different thing. The old King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law. You know what the word transgression means, right? It means when I drive 70 in a 55 mile an hour speed limit. That's transgression, right? is breaking the law. Sin is the breaking of the law, the transgression of the law. And one biblical scholar who writes about this says that's really the only definition of sin. So if we're going to talk about sin, we have to talk about transgression of the law. That's a challenge for all of us. I don't know about you, but somehow sin is just a part of our lives, a part of our human condition. We have a human nature. We have a sinful nature. We have a nature bent towards sin. Were it not for Jesus, we would be, of all men, even the Bible says, most hopeless. Then notice there is the two ways it is found in the Bible. Sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. We want to get rid of lawlessness. Then there's one other definition that sometimes we refer to, and that's in Romans chapter 14. And it's talking about something else, but when it comes to its conclusion, Romans 14 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the New King James. The King James says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, sin is what? The first definition is transgression of the law. Second definition is to live without faith, to do something without trusting God, to do something, like we say, pulling ourselves up with our own bootstraps. Without faith is sin. What is then our solution? What most people in the Christian community have decided is the solution is to get rid of the law. If you have no law, then of course you have no transgression of the law, therefore you have no sin. Does that make sense? Thus you have no sting. You don't kick against the goads anymore because there's no law to break. There's no sin to there's no transgression to cause sin. But does that seem to be the Bible solution to this problem? I'm here to say no. I'm here to say that I believe the Bible teaches another solution, and a wonderful one. And that is, guess what? Somebody came and took the deadly sting in our behalf. Who was that? How bad was the sting? More than just death, really, wasn't it? I mean, it was a terrible death. It was a humiliating death. It was a death of separation from his Father. A death that gave no promise of a future. We don't die that kind of death. Our death is a natural death. There's the promise of another future. But for Jesus, because of the separation that had to exist between he and his Father, the sting was that he had no assurance that there would be a tomorrow. And so why did Jesus have to die? You know the answer, but you're all quiet. Because God's law stands unchangeable. Am I correct? If the law, any part of it, one word could have been taken out and thrown away, God could have found perhaps some other way. But why could the law not be changed? Because the law is God. God is the law. Because the law is a reflection purely of his character. The law, and when we say law, we're talking about more than 10 principles. You understand that? We're talking about all of God's word, all of God's direction to us. The law is God's character revealed to us. As I've been thinking about it, it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus came and lived and died. None of us were able to have lunch with him. None of us were able to follow him and see his miracles. What do we have on which to base our faith? What do we have? 66 books. Information recorded in 66 different books by 30-some different people saying, this is what you need to know. This is what it was like. This is what he did here. This is how God has revealed himself to us. So, the law stands unchangeable. And so we go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, and notice what it says there at the very, very end of our Bible, almost the last verse. Revelation 22, verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Does it seem like when Jesus comes back and he welcomes his people into his kingdom, he's going to stand and say, I'm so glad you're here. I don't know how you did it, because none of us knew how you'd qualify to get here. There really wasn't any rules or there wasn't any standard. There was really nothing to measure by, but I'm glad you're here. Is that what it says? Blessed are those who keep his commandments. In other words, those who know God so intimately that they just do what he wants them to do. They've invited Jesus into their heart and life, and they see what God wants them to be like, and they live accordingly. Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. So, what is the law like? I just jotted down a few things, and if we were in a Sabbath school class, we could come up with lots more, I'm sure. But here's a few. God's law is unchangeable. Can you say amen? We agree, it's unchangeable, right? It was the same for Adam and Eve, as it was for Moses, as it was for Job, as it was for Jesus, as it was for Paul, as it is for the Thomases. Unchangeable. It's a revelation of the will and character of God. How about that? Everything we have in God's Word, you can sum it down to 2 commandments of love, you can expand it to 10 commandments of love, you can expand it to 66 books, you can expand it to other writings that help us to understand the Bible, you can expand it to wonderful people who live like God wants them to live. Revelation of the character and the will of God. The law is love. What do you say? Love. If it isn't love, it isn't the right law. Law is love. The law is righteousness. We wouldn't know righteousness except there was some sort of a description, of a definition of it. Am I right? So the law is righteousness. The law is truth. Truth. Not much truth left in our world today. A lot of other stuff, but the law is truth. Isn't that wonderful? That alone should cause us to go searching for what God has to say. We need truth in our lives today to have something solid on which to build. He talked about foundations earlier. The law is holy. Holy. Think about that. The law is holy. That means, of course, that I can change it. That means that I can set up, you know, well, that doesn't quite fit my lifestyle, so I'll do it my way. Is that what that means? Holy? Holy? Holiness always has to do with God, right? God is holy. We try to reflect that holiness. We try to be like him, but holiness is God. Holiness is God. All right, just a few more. The law is just. Would you agree? It's fair for everybody. Doesn't matter. There's no Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant in that sense. Same law, same standard by which God is looking at us. The law is, whoops, how do you go back here, people? The law is good. You like that one? No amens for that one. The law is good. Nothing bad about the law. Nothing evil about the law. Nothing hurtful about the law. Is that good news? You see, God has nothing bad for us in giving us this revelation of himself. It's as enduring as its author. I'd like to rewrite it sometimes, wouldn't you? Be easier or be more accommodating. But no, it's enduring as its author. It's a revealer of sin, or the revealer of sin. We wouldn't know sin except there was something to measure by. I wouldn't know I was speeding except they posted a sign there that said something. I always make that argument, right? If you ever have that problem, you know how it works. The law is perfect. Is it perfect? Wow, that's something to think about. God's law is perfect. Wonderful. Not much perfect left in our world. It's a transcript of divine perfection, another way of saying that. As I was reflecting on this list after I put it together, I was thinking, you know, we could take law off from the top and we could put Jesus is, and all of those things would fit. Look at that. It's amazing. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is enduring in how he revealed himself to us. Jesus is the revealer of sin. Jesus is the perfect one. Did Jesus fulfill the law? He did. Is he inviting you to let him live out his life in you? Yes, he is. That's what it's all about. John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. We want to read that one. It's really, really nice. If I can find it here. Good to hear the pages turning in your Bibles, too. By the way, this is the one time in church you can use your smartphone if you have the Bible on your phone. You're allowed to use that. 15, verse 10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, Jesus is speaking. It's in red in my Bible. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What I'm trying to illustrate to you here is that Jesus is our example, right? Jesus obeyed God's law. Jesus considered God's law to be valid, important, and binding. In fact, Jesus here says, I have kept my Father's law. Thus, he became the propitiation, the sacrifice, the high priest, the mediator that you and I need. I have kept my Father's law. And so I offer, he is saying here, I'm offering to help you to do the same, to do likewise. Not that we can do it by focusing on the law and saying, whoops, that's not it. But as we look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help here, he will help us. Jesus is our example. He kept his Father's commandments. One statement written in the book Great Controversy: the nature and importance of the law of God have been, to a great extent, lost sight of. Yes or no? True or false? We don't agree? Has the law largely been lost as far as its importance? It surely has. Continuing, the wrong conception of the character, the perpetuity, the continuation of, the obligation of the divine law has led to errors in relation to conversion and sanctification and has resulted in lowering the standard of piety in the church. Now, I'm not talking about the Camarillo church specifically. This is talking about the Christian community at large. And if it applies to us, we should put it on. So, what this is saying is, it's a misunderstanding of God's law that has caused a lowering of piety. You know, there used to be a church called the Pietists, right? The holiness movement. They believed in living the way God taught them to live. So, God's law needs to be a center of focus. Here is to be found the secret of the lack of the Spirit and power of God in the revivals of our time. You see, friends, Jesus warned us about false prophets, didn't he? How would we know a false prophet? Great Controversy, page 465. How would we identify a false prophet or a false movement? We know there are going to be false movements even come into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, into the Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-reading Seventh-day Adventist Church. How are we going to recognize them? We've got to be reading. We've got to be studying. And that's what this is saying. Unless we understand God's word, we're going to fall for some other spirit, not the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. I think we're about out of time. Matthew chapter 7, if you want to note that, verses 15 to 20 is where Jesus talks about how trees bear fruit according to their root. You don't expect to get avocados from an orange tree, right? Nor vice versa. You don't expect to find daisies growing on a rose bush. By their fruit, you shall know them. How do we know if somebody who's trying to teach us the Bible, if they're teaching us the truth or not? There's only one way. By their fruits, and does it compare with everything else that God has revealed to us? God's law is a safe test for what's going on in the people's hearts. The fruit. We must beware of the pretended holiness that permits transgression of the law of God. Those cannot be sanctified who trample that law, God's law, under their feet and judge themselves by a standard of their own devising. Deceptions of the last days. This is a statement from Matthew Henry's commentary. It says, sin gives death all its hurtful power. You want to get rid of the power of death? Ask Jesus to take away the sting, the sin, and the power is gone. The sting of death is sin, but Christ, by dying, has taken out this sting. He has made atonement for sin. He has obtained remission of it. The strength of sin is the law. No one can answer its demands, endure its curse, or do away his own transgressions. Hence, terror and anguish. And hence, death is terrible to the unbelieving and the impenitent. This is Matthew Henry writing. Then he concludes, death may seize a believer, but it cannot hold him or her in its power. How many springs of joy to the saints and of thanksgiving to God are opened by the death and resurrection, the suffering and conquests of the Redeemer. You see, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But how do I know how he wants me to live unless I'm really studying, really focusing on his plan as revealed in his word? His word being all that he's revealed to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 is an exciting passage because it says there will be a final end of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And as I was reading on that, I discovered that that assures us of a resurrection. Think about that. There has to be resurrection for death to be, the enemy death to be no more. The resurrection is the Christian's hope. And of course, Revelation 20, verse 14 says that death will be thrown into the lake of fire. It will be no more. It will be annihilated. And then Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 15 with verses 57 and 58, where he brings us the hope that we need so much. He says, but thanks be to God. We talked about praises today. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No law, no transgression, no need for victory. Paul believed in victory. He believed in Christians growing in grace, Christians growing and getting to know God better. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Grow in grace, grow in victory, be steadfast, be immovable in your focus that whatever. I've been thinking about my wife and I have been reading the book Great Controversy, and we've read about the martyrs. And I was thinking, you know, why would someone stand true? All they had to do is say, what I wrote, I no longer believe to be true. But for not doing that, they gave their very life. Why would someone be willing to do that? How absurd. Where in the Christian church today do we find that kind of commitment? That kind of standing? That's what God's calling you to today. That's what he's calling me to today. That's what I'm inviting you to today. So as we sing this closing song, just this little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I want to make this an appeal song for us. Sing it from our hearts. Sing it because it's what we want to say to God. We want to grow and become what he wants us to be. We want the victory that he wants us to have in Jesus.
Let's stand. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me.
Our Father and our God, today we see again that your standard is perfect, that you are moving this world and our lives towards a day of final decision. But Lord, today is the day that you have made. Today is the day that we can choose. Today, Lord, we want to decide. We want to give all that we have to you. We want to invite Jesus fully into our lives so that we can reflect that perfect law of liberty to those around us. Bless us, Lord, as we do this, as we recommit and reaffirm this decision each day of our lives from this day forward. Bless this congregation, Lord. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.